In the name of Jesus, amen. This sermon for this third midweek service in Lent is according to the reading we had of Job 1, verses 13 to 22. And a little background on Job. What do we know about Job? Well, the Bible does a good job of giving us an overview of him, like from an outside perspective. We know that a lot from this. First, and I'll just read it. It's only a few verses. The Bible says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send an invite to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." So we see a lot. The Bible tells us a bit. We don't know Job personally, but we can look and observe some things about Job. And people have always questioned about his identity and everything. But although we don't know a lot about that, I conclude, though, that Job was very convinced of his identity, of who he was. And we see that Job is from Uz. Uz seems to be, I did some research on this, and it's not really a place more than it's like an informal name for a region. But it was most likely south of Midian and sort of east of Canaan. But what we know, he was a family man. He had 7 sons. He had 3 daughters. He was the owner of a great many animals. He had a wife, a beautiful home. He had good health. And his sons, this is really interesting. His sons would regularly hold feasts at their homes, and they would all get together. And they would make sure their sisters weren't left out. They'd invite their sisters over so that as a family they would still get together. And here's what's kind of funny about that, is that he would do that, but then when this cycle of these 7 brothers, when they were done, Job would he would make sacrifices, and he would be praying, "God, please let their gatherings be godly." I mean, he had no reason to believe they weren't godly, but he would still go to the temple and say, "May those gatherings be good gatherings, that they were not any opportunity to curse God in any number of ways that people curse God." But throwing in that word curse is really interesting. We're going to get back to that. So we know that along with his family, his land, and his animals, he had a very loving and enduring faith. We also know that there's an interesting conversation that God had with Satan, and people always wonder, what was going on? How is this possible? And I'm like, really? This is the thing in the Bible you're wondering how this is possible? That Satan had a conversation with God? But he said, "What have you been? Where have you been?" And Satan said, "I have been going all over the earth," which sounds accurate. Going over, causing trouble. He omitted that part. But that's usually what he was found to be doing, was out in the world causing problems. And he was seeing people, meeting them, and God said, "Well, have you considered my servant? Have you run across Job yet?" He's like, "Yes." He goes, "Well, he's blameless." He goes, "This is what's interesting. The devil was willing to show God up because he believed, he contended that Job was so blameless and such a good guy because he had all that good stuff. He's so rich. That's probably why he's so faithful. Well, we're going to find out Jesus will contradict that phrase later. But he was saying, well, if Job lost all that stuff, he'd probably curse you. And God was like, okay. Do your worst, except don't take his life, because dead men will neither praise nor curse God. So don't leave him with a voice to do one or the other. The devil's like, sure, no problem. So Satan gets very active. We notice that right in chapter 1. Gets very active. What is he doing? He has 7,000 sheep. He has 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. First thing God does is he wipes. The Sabians came and took all those animals, the yoke, the oxen, and the donkeys, and wiped out all the people caring for him. Notice we list what he has. And so the devil goes, I'm going to take that away. He takes it away. And then another person comes on and he says, there's a fire from God out of heaven came down and it took those 7,000 sheep and burned them up. And then he took it and all those people that were caring for them, the shepherds, they killed them. The Chaldeans came and struck down his how many camels did he have? Let's see here if I can remember. 3,000 camels. They took them. The Chaldeans took all their camels and killed the people, the servants who were taking care of them. And Job was not done getting news. Finally, the guy comes in and says, it's crazy. This giant, huge wind came up and knocked down the house of the brother that the family was feasting in, and everybody perished. In one fell swoop, that description of Job dwindled, didn't it? That's why I wanted to read both those readings to show you. Job was now saying that the Satan says Job identifies himself as a large family man, as a large master of many servants, as a large rancher, a farmer of many animals. And of course, a large family. And in one fell swoop, Job found himself without any of those things. None of them. So what does he do? And this gets me. Job arose from the table, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. The tearing of his robe, by the way, is a very important Hebrew statement. It's a statement of death. It's torn. It's done in mourning. He mourned the death of his servants, the death of his children. The Hebrew says something clearer than the English, too. What he does is, you know, the English says, you know, he blessed the name of God. And I need to call out a word that I read in the Hebrew that we're going to get back to. He says, you know, Lecha Yihi Shem Yahweh Mi Barak. And he said, he called out and blessed the name of Yahweh. This is important. Because the first thing we need to see is Job's reaction. He lost the sheep, he lost the camels, he lost the oxen, he lost the donkeys, he lost the servants. But one thing he didn't lose was faith. He didn't lose hope. So the devil's contention is starting to have some holes in it. We need to see that Job's reaction was somebody who knew who he was. He knew his identity of who he is before God. And I say that because so many people struggle. The concept of identity is just flipped over. And you know, when you really think about it, so many people today struggle with identity issues. I mean, these are terms we hear on the news, identity politics. We've all heard that one, right? Who do you identify as? Meaning, I am not who I am. I'm who I have decided to be. And there's so many people who have this question on their life of who on our lips. Who is this person? Who are they choosing to identify as today? Who are we as a people to not only condone this kind of garbage, but actually celebrate it and promote it? And at the root of it all, whether we want to admit it or not, we ultimately find ourselves asking this same identity question to God. That's what the devil was banking on, remember? Who is this God that permits all this garbage to happen and continue? How many times have you heard people say, who is God that he lets suffering occur? Who is this God that permits the in-your-face unbelievers to prosper as they taunt and tear down and corrupt and turn on its head all that God created and called good? It's a really common question, and people like Satan are hoping that Christians ask it. When they say, well, how can I believe in such a loving God who allows babies to die? How can I believe in such a loving God as he allows car crashes on the freeway? We've all heard that argument, and maybe you guys are listening to me say it and go, I'm not going to lie, Pastor Hoffman, I've struggled with that question. I've struggled with it. I had an 80-year-old doctor of theology at Western Baptist struggle with this. And this man, Dr. Anderson, was brilliant. He was a very fine Baptist pastor and doctor and teacher. And I remember him just saying, I'm not going to lie, I struggle with that. And of course, he said to me, because I was the only Lutheran in all of Western Baptist College that checked, had the guts to check Lutheran and dare apply to Western Baptist College. And I'm sitting in there and he goes, so, he always called me a Missouri Lutheran. I'm like, Missouri Synod, but I'm not going to argue. And he says, what do the Lutherans say about that? And I said, well, you don't want me to speak for all Lutherans. But I'm pretty sure my pastor would agree with what I'm about to say to you right now. Turns out he did. Why does God allow bad things to happen? And I said, because in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3, he said, if you eat that fruit, they're going to happen. He didn't allow that to happen. He warned them it would happen. Stay away from that. It is bad for you. This brings death. This brings fallenness. This brings sin, nightmares, and yes, car crashes, cancer, and dead babies. And he was kind of going, wow. Wow. That's all he said to me. But he gave me a really nice book as a gift. He's really a good man. A very good man. Good theologian. But I said, because here's what I do know about being a Lutheran back in 2002. I know we don't make excuses for God. I know we don't have to say, he's not like that drunken relative that comes to only family gatherings and you're going, yeah, but Mark is cool. He's fine. I mean, sure, he's a little bit rowdy. We don't make excuses for God, and we certainly don't need to come to his defense and make excuses, and all of a sudden we start making, dispensations for God. Well, he only allows it to happen because those people aren't, very godly, and bad things happen in schools because we stopped letting Jesus in school. Oh, really? That kept him out? Sorry, that's my pet peeve. Because anytime we think we're like, and block, God block shield, go! Like it'll work. It doesn't work. God does what he wants. And he also tells you what will happen ahead of time. Whether it's him from his own mouth or the prophets. Eat that fruit, bad things are going to happen. And then they're like, bad things are happening. Really? So do you remember... So he tears his coat. I remember it went off before I went on my crazy road there. But he went off in this question of who. And before we take issue with my particular line of questioning, I'm telling you, I said all that because people are so guilty of it. It's shallow Christianity. It's like you're ashamed of God. You don't have to make excuses for him. Just think of how often people question God and his wisdom when things don't go their way. Just think about how often you've questioned God and his providence. When you lose things or people close to you, while others far less deserving prosper and even get ahead. I have literally heard people say, well, that's not fair. That's not right. Why are these crooks succeeding and I'm over here just making it by? And I said, are you ripping off your landlord? No. Are you cheating on your taxes? No. How about your spouse? Are you cheating on your spouse? No. I go, that's why. Because you heard God say these things aren't right. Lying, stealing, cheating, adultery, idolatry. Do you think the devil was trying to reward Jesus in the desert for doing right? He was trying to get him to do wrong and offering him material gain. So if you are doing what's right and you seem to be suffering, please don't put those two together. Look at Job. And people say, God, maybe you're the one with an identity problem. I've never heard this directly, but I've seen it, the heck implied out of it. Do you know who I am? Don't ever say that to God. Don't you know all that I have done for you? Don't you know? See all those plaques and everything with my name on it and blah, blah, blah. Do you remember when Job tore his coat? Now I'm coming around full circle here. Finally, I'm taking 40 acres to turn this rig around. Do you remember when Job tore his coat and still blessed God's name? Well, there was a time when things got bad enough where his own wife, filled with her own frustration, screamed at him. She said, Barak Elohim v'shemach. The ESV translates that to curse God and die. V'shemuth. The trouble is, that's not what it says. It's worse than that. She says, she didn't use the word kalal, means curse God. She used the word beruf. She said, bless God and die. That's what the Hebrew says. This is not only mocking his faith, but implies he should just kill himself. Now, the reason now, I'll tell you why so many Bibles translate this as curse God and die. because it was sarcasm. She knows he blessed God when their children were dead. She knows he blessed God when their animals and their servants were dead. And so now life is really crumbling, and in frustration, she just says to him, "Now go bless God and die." Like, you're so high and mighty on your faith. You're so high and mighty. And this is the exact low point Job reached in his life. And he reached his low point. He cried out after enduring far worse things than you will ever know. His friends were gathered around him. And this is one of the most beautiful things in the Bible. Don't ever forget this. When Job is sitting there, much like the king, much like all the people of Nineveh, and he's sitting in ashes, scraping the sores off himself with a broken pot shard. And he's sitting there and he's like, "Man, is it hard to be a Hebrew today?" And he's just kind of in the ashes, and his friends come and they do something that most people are not physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually able to do. They sat with him and shut their mouths. They sat with their friend and mourned with him as he mourned. They didn't bother him. He sat in the ashes with their friend. He's hurting. He's suffering. "Here we are, buddy." And everything was fine till they talked. And that part's not beautiful. And then God actually speaks to them. And they're like, "Oh." Because they sat there and they were with him. And, you know, this is where misery loves company. When you're hurting, sometimes it's nice to have a friend just sit with you, maybe put their arm around you and just shut up. Of course, then 7 days later, they're like, "What'd you do?" They finally couldn't shut up anymore. And then, "What'd you do? God must be mad at you. That's why this is happening." And God finally, you remember what he said. "Were you there when I measured out the edges of the universe?" "No." So they're sinners too. "But I am in the right," people will say, "and God has taken away my right." That's what his friends were kind of like. "In spite of my right, I am being counted as a liar. My wound is incurable. Though I am without transgression," they will say mighty things. Basically, "I've done nothing to deserve this." Job goes on to lament. "It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God." Basically, why bother? Of course, he knew better. This is what being, you know, too good of a Christian might get you. "Look, God, I've been amazing." He's like, "Uh-huh." Talk about an identity issue, though. Think of his friends. They were starting to struggle with who Job was, too. If they had known, they would say, "No, this is an upright man. There's something else going on here. I shouldn't draw a conclusion from this. Nothing fits." So don't draw a conclusion except for mourn with your friend who's mourning. That was the best ministry I've seen in the Bible in a long time. When our Heavenly Father looks at his faithful children, when he looks at you, he doesn't see you. He doesn't see your sin. Keep that in mind. He only sees Jesus. When he looks at you, he looks at you through red glasses, rose-colored, or I will say blood-colored glasses. He sees you through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the waters of holy baptism. That's where your righteousness comes from. Imagine complaining before God going, "Do you know who I am? I am washed in the blood of Christ. I am baptized. How dare you?" Never mind, that's a really bad argument. Because then you're just confessing what God has done. He's the one who sees you covered in Christ's robe of righteousness. He sees one sopping wet in Christ, all forgiven in baptism person. He sees one who has been painted on the lintels of the door jambs, inside and out, body and soul, with the holy blood of the Passover Lamb of God, the same sacrificial lamb and high priest who comes to feed you and nourish you with himself in his very blood-bought peace, in his body and his blood. So my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, who is this? Who is this God we worship and praise and wrestle with and question and doubt? God help us. He is Christ the Lord, the eternal I Am, and he is all about you and your salvation. I am with you, he says, always to the very end of the aiones, the ages of eternity. And let there be no doubt about it. Let there be no identity crisis. In baptism, you have an identity. I am one who is washed by Jesus Christ. John the Baptizer knew it. He took one look at him and he goes, I should be washed by you. Your identity is, I am Christ's. Let there be only the joy and peace that surpasses all understanding. The joy and peace that is known only in the work and the person of Jesus Christ for sinners. In the flesh, Jesus Christ, your Savior and your Redeemer. God grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let us now confess this wonderful faith as found in the baptismal creed, the Apostles' Creed, and it's found on the very back cover of your hymnal. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.